Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
And Lord, we come into your presence now, as we have just sung, awake our souls, Lord. That is the cry of our hearts, the meditation of our hearts. We want to be made aware of your presence and all that you want to do in our lives this day and through this study and through this year. We thank you for providing this place, this lesson, these groups, these group leaders, and all the things that you have so abundantly furnished in order that we might have every chance and opportunity. There's simply no excuse, Lord, for us not to become more deeply and intimately acquainted with you, with all that you have done for us. And we praise you and give you this morning, give you this teaching time and our group time and all that occurs here this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is 2011 fall, and this is our third year. Can you believe it? We have already started a third year of the Virtue Study right here in Orange County, and I've lost count. Jan probably knows. Someone in the back may know. How long have we been doing study in Riverside, Jan? 28 years? My goodness. Okay, so 3 years here, 28 years in Riverside, and do you know what? I still never get over those first day jitters. You know, we have new lessons, new leaders, new groups, new faces. Everything is new except me. And I'm just getting older. And, this is part of life, and it's a good thing. But I'm happy for all the new faces that are here. And I don't want you to be looking too carefully at those big screens when we videotape, because it's not fun to see your face that big at this age. I was going to print out a few opening remarks, and last night I added a couple things to my notes, and as I was adding on to my notes, I didn't have my glasses on, and I was going to tell you the story of the monks of Tiberine. I saw a movie called Of Gods and Men, and it's a foreign film, French with subtitles, about these monks that lived in Algeria around 1990, so on to about 98, and the story of their commitment to meditating and singing the Psalms, as well as working among the Arabs and the Muslim people of that country. And so I was typing away, and I put in there, monks of Tiberine who are Trappist monks and meditated in the Psalms day and night. And when I had this last moment without my glasses on, I hit spell check, and when I got up to look at my notes this morning and I went to read what I had written, I wrote, monks of timbering rapists. And I thought, glasses are a good thing at this age, so there you have them right here. But the story was it was still rather amazing about these monks who withdraw from the hustle and bustle of their families, of the workplace, and they dedicate themselves to doing nothing more than studying and meditating and praying the Word of God and really focusing in on the Psalms. And they sing the Psalms every day, five times a day for their different prayer times. I think that's going maybe a little far for some of us. I don't expect all of you to withdraw and isolate yourself in a monastery somewhere and be able to do that. But, you know, the Middle Ages, when the monasteries were set up, were really a reaction to the busyness of the culture and the world at the time that preceded the Middle Ages. And they withdrew and isolated themselves, even taking vows of silence. But today we have the opposite problem. And I think the pendulum has swung the other way. We are so busy. We have so much in our lives. We have, from the moment we get up to our radio alarm clocks, we watch TV while we're eating breakfast. We get in our cars, and the first thing we do is we turn on the radio. We go to bed at night. We watch TV at the very last moment, and we shut off the television. And God is speaking, but we aren't listening. And the whole thing about the Psalms, which is so beautiful, is we're going to be instructed on how to listen to the Lord and how to respond to Him. God has given us minds, ladies, and He wants us to use them. But in order for us to do that, we're going to have to discipline ourselves and take some time and meditate. And I am thankful that on a Wednesday morning, I know you could all be doing a lot of other things, you've made the choice to be here. And I pray you will really gird up the loins of your mind as you listen, as you sit in your group times, and as you go over your lessons at home. Really focus not on getting the words down on paper, finding the right answers, but really hearing God speak. Throughout the scriptures, we have the example of many of the saints who took time to meditate. And I won't go over that with you right now because I really do want to dive right in to the first psalm. And if you would take out your Bibles and turn to Psalm 1, this is really the gateway, the entrance to the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms has been called the first songbook of the Bible, first songbook of the church. And in it we read in the New Testament of Mary's Magnificat was composed, really, of portions of the Psalms. Elizabeth's song, when she greets her cousin Mary, was filled with quotations from Psalms as well. The disciples, after they celebrated the Last Supper with the Lord in the upper room, went out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and on the way, they sang a hymn. What did they sing? We know it, they sang the Psalms. This is what was common amongst the early Hebrews and the Jews. They sang these Psalms to the Lord. And I want to give you just a brief introduction, some technical facts, but I think it will help you as we read through the Psalms this year to really appreciate and enjoy this very, very unique book in Scripture. And like Marilyn, I have never done or taught an in-depth study through the book of Psalms, and this is going to be really exciting for us in the virtue study this year. There are over 100 quotes in the New Testament from the book of Psalms. No other Old Testament book is quoted so frequently as the book of Psalms. It is the longest book in our Bibles. Did you know that? And if you were to take your Bible and open it right dead center, you're going to open to the book of Psalms. It is the center of our Bibles. It also contains the longest chapter in the Bible and the shortest chapter in the Bible. So it's kind of a record-breaking book in many ways. There are more messianic prophecies in the book of Psalms than there are in any other book of the Bible. And it's been also said that the book of Psalms is like an anatomy of the soul. Isn't that interesting? If we were to look at the hearts of the saints of old in every possible conceivable condition that they might have been in, you would find them somewhere in the book of Psalms. It's like looking in a mirror for some of us. And in it, we see reflected the full range of our emotions. And the Holy Spirit has drawn to light in the book of Psalms all the griefs, all the sorrows, all the rejoicings, all the fears and anxieties, deaths, hopes, perplexities that the heart can possibly experience, will find them reflected in the book of Psalms. And we have deliberately selected a wide range. Obviously, we're not going to study every single verse in the book of Psalms. We've deliberately selected a range of these Psalms for us to study. We go to this book so often, don't we? When we're in need of a comforting word from the Lord, when we want direction from the Lord, when we're celebrating a marriage or a birth of a child or an anniversary or a graduation, often we quote from the book of Psalms. When we're disillusioned by people and we've been hurt or betrayed by someone, we go to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is the favorite book of most Christians, and for good reason. But here is what's so unique about all this reflection of the human heart, and as honest as these cries of the heart and joys of the heart may be, we can be assured of the fact that this is God's Word. So when we go to the book of Psalms and we find a psalm that expresses what it is we're going through or experiencing in our lives, we can be certain that we are expressing ourselves in a way that pleases God, because we have it in His Word. They are His words that He has given to us, and we speak them back to Him. There is also a structure in the book of Psalms, and you may never have noticed, but if you turn to Psalm 1, and let's all do that because we're going to be studying it in just a moment, look at the very first lines of the very first psalm. It says, Book 1. Did you ever notice that? That there are divisions in the book of Psalms. There are five books that make up the book of Psalms. Five different books. And I will give them to you in these divisions. You can jot them down. Book 1 begins with Psalm 1 and ends with Psalm 42. Book 2 is Psalm 42 and ends with Psalm 72. Book 3 is Psalm 73, ends with Psalm 89. And book 4 is Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And the final book is Psalm 107 to Psalm 150. And if you were to look at the end of each of these books, the final verses, say, of Psalm 41, that's the end of the first book, you will find after every book, the final verses are a blessing or a benediction at the very end. And the last chapter of the book of Psalms is just one big long benediction. It's a praise to the Lord. The Psalms are an anthology, which is a compilation, a collection of different authors, okay? It's not one single author. Most of them, 73 of them, were written by David. Asaph wrote 12. The sons of Korah wrote 10. Moses wrote 1. And there are others that have contributed that may write one here or there, but for the most part, they are the Psalms of David. But these songs were compiled over centuries. If you were to go back to the earliest psalm that is included in the book of Psalms, that would be Moses' psalm, Psalm 90. That was written in 1400 BC. And the last psalm was written at the time of Ezra during the Jewish exile in Babylon when the temple had been destroyed at about 430 BC. So this spans 900 to 1,000 years of human history. These prayers, these praises, these laments, these worship songs are Hebrew poetry. And as we read through that, we need to remember that. This is poetry, but it isn't like English poetry. When we read English poetry, we expect to find things like rhymes and rhythm. And there are structures to Hebrew poetry, but they didn't do things according to rhymes. It wouldn't matter anyway because we don't speak Hebrew and we wouldn't appreciate them. But there are ways in which the poets who composed these songs and psalms did use certain tools. And as we teach through, many of us will explain these as we go along, they use repetition. Sometimes you'll read through a psalm, and at the end of every verse, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, and His mercy endures forever. And then they'll go on, and they'll repeat and repeat and repeat. Other times, they use parallels, and you will have something said one way, and they'll say the exact same thing using slightly different words another way. They're metaphors, word pictures. And in Psalm 1, it says that the righteous man or the godly man is like a tree. That's a simile when you use like or as, but most of us are aware of what metaphors are. We liken something to something else. And so there's metaphors and there's figures of speech that we need to understand, Hebrew colloquialisms that they used frequently that we might not use today that we'll need to understand what those mean. And alliteration, which in the Hebrew language you will find psalms that were written with the same letter, or they will follow the Hebrew alphabet and they will go through that way. And these are all tools that the songwriters used, and he used them in the same way that we use rhyme and rhythm in our songs, and that is so that we can remember them. They're easy to remember. My granddaughter Stella, in about 20 minutes in a car drive one day, memorized almost the entire Psalm 23. And I think she's exceptionally bright, but And it is a long psalm, actually, but it is written in such a vivid way that her little five-year-old mind was able to grasp onto it and hold onto it. So that's why we love the psalms, don't we? And we should commit these psalms to memory. There are also melodies. Unfortunately, these melodies have been lost, but you will find them in some of the introductions to the psalms. For example, Psalm 60... better put on my glasses. It's either 68 or 69. I think it's 68. It gives us the tune to the lilies. David wrote this, and he says, sung to the tune of lilies, whatever that was. Another one in Psalm 58 says, sung to the tune, do not destroy. So you see, the tune was matched with what was expressed in the words of the song. The word psalm means literally to sing praise. And so as we begin the study of Psalm 1, I want you to think about something. I want you to ask yourself the question, am I in tune with the heart of God as I read through this psalm? This past summer, we were on vacation, and we had a wonderful evening, and we all sat out on the sand under the stars with Rick and Linda Ryan, and they both have beautiful voices, as does Greg. I'm not the greatest singer. I can't pick out a harmony, but if I'm surrounded by great singers, I can blend in okay. I mean, I can stay on pitch, but, you know, it's so wonderful to join in a chorus of singing as we go along with these psalms, because these great singers of old are going to help us stay in tune with God. So let's read Psalm 1 together, okay? How about we all stand up? Let's take a minute. Stand up, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1, and let's read together. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Some of you say, thanks be to God. Remember that? Some of you that were raised in liturgical churches. The greatest sermon ever preached that we record in the Bible was the sermon that Jesus preached. The Sermon on the Mount began with the same words, happy. And, you know, I think it's interesting how some people think that Christians don't know how to have fun. I would challenge them to spend 5 minutes with my husband, and they would take on an entirely different picture. Those of you that were at the crusade in Los Angeles, I don't know if you remember, while Levi Lesko was holding up his iPhone, telling everybody, hey, let's text a friend and tell him to tune in live to the webcast, could not do it for the simple reason that my husband had texted him about 50 texts with all those crazy icons, and every time he tried to do it, some new text kept appearing, and you know how those iPhones make those funny noises. He was like going, Greg, Laurie, you are the only person I know who would sabotage his own crusade. Oh, he has so much fun, and we too, as Christians, know how to have fun in the Lord, don't we? Psalm 44 says, David writes, I will sing, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 16:11 says, you make me to know the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The old Westminster Catechism starts with a question. It is, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of man? And the answer is to know God, and surprisingly, for some of us, to enjoy him forever. The purpose is that we might know him and enjoy him forever. Christians have always sung. the Jewish saints of old sang, and it transferred right on through to the early church and to us today. Christians love to sing. God puts a new song in our hearts as his people. We sing to him, and we pray to him. And it is interesting how different that is in other religions. Do you realize that there really is no Buddhist hymn book? There is no Hindu hymn book, per se. There's no Muslim hymn book. Anything like what we have as believers, both ancient in the Book of Psalms and contemporary, as you think of Handel's Messiah, and even today, Chris Tomlin's worship songs, the Christian church has always been a singing church. And when we were walking on vacation in Hawaii, we walked down a beach. My granddaughter Riley, who is 6 years old now, and I were walking along, and we saw a Buddhist temple. And I was raised in the Far East, and I know a little bit about Buddhism, a little bit about how they pray. And I was saying, Riley, do you realize that is a Buddhist temple? That is like a place where people who believe in a different God go to worship. And I said, and they pray differently than we pray. Do you know that when they pray, they repeat over and over, they chant many times the same word or the same phrase over and over again? And I happened to remember one of those chants. In my wayward days, I thought I wanted to be a Buddhist. And one of the chants was, Namyo Horenge Keo. And I said, and Riley, they will say Namyo Horenge Keo, Namyo Horenge Keo, over and over again. And that's how they pray. And I said, but we don't say it like that. We don't repeat ourselves over and over. We say, Our Father who art in heaven. We talk to him like we talk to our fathers on earth. And he wants to hear us. And we don't have. And so she was taking all this in. And a couple days later, we're walking down Front Street in Maui. And we passed by a Christian church. And I said, oh, look, Riley, there's a church. And she says, do they pray like we do, or do they say Romeo, Romeo, Romeo? But the Christian church is more than just singing and being happy, isn't it? But it's certainly not less than that. God's word on happiness in this psalm is better than any word that we might have. So let's look at this psalm, which is the entrance, like the porch or the front door to the book of Psalms, okay? And I'm going to give you a brief outline. Verses 1 to 3, we have the righteous person described. Verses 4 and 5, the unrighteous person is described. And verse 6 is a final summarizing contrast, okay? 1 to 3, righteous person. 4 to 5, unrighteous. And verse 6 is the summarizing contrast. So let's look at how is this righteous person described in this opening book of Psalms. Okay, we read verse 1. We are told what they are not like. Isn't that interesting? It starts with what we are not like. If we want to be righteous, what we will not do. Then in verse 2, we read what we are to be like. And in verse 3, they are described in this beautiful metaphor or simile that expresses the tree that is planted by the rivers of water. This is called a wisdom psalm. I mentioned that there are different kinds of psalms. This is a wisdom psalm. And wisdom books, in common with this psalm, are prone to presenting life in polarities or opposites. There's this on one side, and then there's that on the other. And it's a very, very simple presentation of life and a simple way to view life. You have the godly person on one side, and you have the ungodly person on the other side. And you know, that makes some of us, and it makes our culture, very uncomfortable. Nobody wants to think in terms of black and white these days. We're all conflicted. There's many shades of gray. It's impossible to say whether a person is entirely good or entirely bad. We have to understand where they're coming from. It's very confusing at times, but this psalm paints a very simple picture in black and white for us. Most of us like to think That life is like a ladder, and the higher we climb on this ladder, the more godly we are, and the lower we are on the rungs of the ladder, the more ungodly we are. So somewhere near the top would be a person like Mother Teresa or Saint Francis or Billy Graham, and somewhere at the bottom we have Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden and Jeffrey Dahmer and people like that, right? And hopefully we are somewhere in the middle, maybe two-thirds towards the top if we're being conservative, or three-quarters of the way to the top if we're being generous with ourselves. But that's not how the Bible presents it. The Bible presents one straight vertical line right down the middle, and you are either on one side or you are on the other side of that. And we are to walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. That speaks of what we are not to think. We are not to pick up the thoughts and the ways and the value system of this world. And that is really hard to do, to avoid being affected by what's in the movies, by the books we read, by the magazines we look at, the websites we frequent, because we are not going to find the clear truths of the scripture presented in any of those genres by and large. So whatever you look at or read or listen to or open your mind to, you must always remember to keep a filter on. Think in terms of what God says is true and right and pure, okay? So the godly person is careful who they listen to and what they read and what they watch. Then it says that they won't stand in the way of sinners. And that is one of those Hebrew euphemisms or figures of speech that we need to explain, right? Because when you think of standing in someone's way, don't you picture the narrow bridge with Robin Hood on one side and Little John on the other, and they're both trying to get across, and neither one is going to yield until one of them lands in the drink? Well, that is what we think of when we think of standing in the way of something. But in this psalm, to stand in the way of, in the Hebrew euphemism that's being used here, what it means is that you are standing in the way that the ungodly stand. They are living in the way that the ungodly live with what they have in view. In other words, they don't consider God. They look at life on the horizontal level. This is all there is. That is, to stand in the way of a sinner is to see things through the eyes of a person who has no knowledge of God. When it says sinner, don't think of some evil person out there. Think of that lovely neighbor who walks his dog in the park every day and says good morning to you and you have a nice conversation with. That person, if they don't know Jesus as their Savior, they don't have an understanding of who God is and the values of eternity, will have the perspective of the world. They're going to see things merely on a very human, natural level. And we're told not to do that. We're to remember that there is a God, that there is a kingdom that is going to come to this earth one day, that there is a final judgment, and that affects how we live and what we do. So we are not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way that sinners stand. We're not to take that posture that they take. We don't want to pick up their advice. We don't want to use their frame of reference. We don't want their value system. And because if you do, if you listen long enough and you allow the things that you see and hear and listen to begin to affect how you think, and you begin to view it that way, the very next step is that you are going to be sitting in the seat of the scornful. You will sit in the place where you belong. You will sit with the group that you identify with the clique that you have chosen. And that can happen gradually over time. Some see a progression, you know, walking, standing, and finally sitting in this place. But to sit in the seat of the scornful, again, is another Hebrew expression. To sit with your people means that you are one with them. You are there. You have arrived. This is your clan. This is your kindred, your folk, and you all have the same objectives. So we don't want to end up like that. I look back on my sophomore year in high school with a lot of regret because in ninth grade, I had received the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and I got myself a Bible, and I spent a full summer reading and underlining and studying the scriptures, and I thought, I knew everything there was to know. I had read through it, and I was the expert now, and I pretty much set the scriptures aside as we started up in the fall semester. I began to walk home from school with the group of friends, and day after day, I listened to what they had done on the weekend and what they were going to do the next weekend and how much fun this was and, you know, who was dating who and what they were doing in their free time. And now, these were not evil people per se, but they were doing things that were not right for a Christian to be doing. And I began to pick up some of what they were doing, some of what they were thinking, and pretty soon I began to fall away from where I was walking with the Lord. And by the end of the first quarter, I was sitting in the seat of the scornful, looking down my nose at Christians, making snide remarks about their bigoted, narrow-minded, unintelligent, uninformed viewpoints. And at that point, I was sitting in the seat of the scornful. And we are warned not to do that, and how quickly and how gradually that can happen, especially to those of us that are young, because we spend a lot of time around others who are not Christians when we're in public school. But here we have in verse 2, the same person described positively. Okay, you're described negatively what you are not to do, and in verse 2, we see what we are to do. And this is one of those parallelisms that we talked about, right? And you could imagine the next verses to go something like this. Blessed rather is the man who walks in the counsel of the righteous, who stands in the way of the godly, and who sits in the seat of the praising. Now, if you were going to do a parallel, wouldn't you think that would perfectly parallel the earlier statements? But that isn't what we read here, is it? Notice there is only one statement given about the godly. One statement. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it does he meditate day and night. Now, why wouldn't he bother to go into the great lengths to describe what this godly person thinks and does and where they sit? Because he can do it concisely in such a way that it'll stop and make us think. He wants us to stop and think when we come to this one statement. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And if you really think it through, ladies, if you are delighting in the law of the Lord, if you are meditating in his word day and night, you're going to be thinking about God's word in such a way that you will be taking counsel from the wisest possible source. And sooner or later, as you meditate in his word and delight in his word, it's going to begin to shape your life. In the same way that the righteous person might be influenced if they listen to the wrong things, the godly person will be influenced and changed and transformed by doing the right things. A couple of years ago, the New York Times had an article that was titled, You Are What You Drink. And it talked about the beverages that most Americans drink or they don't drink. And they said that actually what you drink will affect your health. And they said things like, what are your worries about your health? Diabetes, heart disease, cancer, all are related to the beverages that you drink or you don't drink. And, you know, it's really not that surprising when you think that your body is made up of 60% water. Did you all just get thirsty right now? I am. All of a sudden, as I got in drinking up this morning. You know, your body is 60% water. Therefore, what you put into your body is going to affect your health. That's pretty obvious. But the Bible goes one step further. The Bible tells us that you are what you think. You are what you think. And I came upon this great little one-liner, and I'm going to try to say it in a way that it'll really hit you like it hit me. It is, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You get it? You are not what you think you are, but what you think, what you meditate on, what you allow into your mind and take it into your heart, that is what you are. Where do your daydreams go? What do you think about when you don't think about anything else. Meditation here, as it says the godly person will do, is patient pondering. And it's not anything like Eastern meditation, which is emptying your mind of all thought in order that other things might just sort of seep in. It's nothing like that whatsoever. It's actually the opposite. Meditation, as the scripture would teach us, is almost furious thinking. It's not empty thinking or emptying oneself of thought. It's actually drilling it down, thinking through the implications. We all know what it is to meditate. We don't all know what it means to meditate on God's word. We all know what it is to meditate if we've had a conflict, an argument with a friend, and how we can go over every word that was said and read into every word that was said, the inflections in their voices, what they meant, what they were thinking, how it makes us feel, how we are to respond. That's meditation, just meditating on the wrong thing. If you were to take that same approach to the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God, think every word through. What does it mean? How is it affecting your heart? How am I supposed to respond to that? That is Christian meditation. That's drilling it down into your heart, ladies. And that's, if I could, all year long, this is what we're going to try to get you to do as we study through the book of Psalms, is drill down into your life and into your heart the Word of God so it will transform you and your choices. And then look carefully at verse 2. It says that you are to read, you're to study, you're to muse, you're to ponder. To what point? To the point of delight. To the point of delight. Until you get your heart to respond. This is more than just getting the right answer. This is more than understanding the history or the theology or memorizing the verse even. This is getting in God's word to the point where your heart responds. Have you ever had that happen? Do you go for the goal every time you open the scriptures? Or do you just say, well, I got to read my chapters today, and you get it done, you close the book, and that's that? I mean, it's great to do that. And you can't drill down what you haven't read in the first place, so you have to begin where you begin. But the goal, ladies, is to get your heart to respond, to get it to meditate, to ponder. You know, the word meditation in Hebrew is an interesting word. It is a word that speaks of almost like a murmuring, a muttering, a talking to yourself. It's kind of a hard word to pin down. But have you ever done that? Have you ever had something going through your mind and find yourself sort of mumbling about it or murmuring it to yourself? You're thinking it through. It's the same word here, meditating on God's word. It's that hunger, that thirst, that delight that comes only to be satisfied in God's word. To turn it over in your mind, to reflect on it, to wake up in the middle of the night when your conscious mind is just barely engaged, and to have in that half wakefulness of dawn or whatever it is, to all of a sudden push your mind into gear and to find it steering towards the Word of God. That's the goal of meditation, to get it so entrenched in your life that when you're sitting at a stoplight or you're waiting in line at the bank, and when you're not thinking about anything else, that God's word is right there at your side, coaching you, speaking to you, showing you the way. The righteous person meditates day and night in his word, because you aren't what you think you are. You are what you think. That same person is described metaphorically in verse 3. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, who bears fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Yeah, in some parts of the world, this metaphor is difficult to grasp. Places like Hawaii or Southeast Asia or maybe Florida, where, you know, it rains and rains and rains, you know, to understand this, metaphor. You have to live in a fairly dry climate, and we do here in Southern California. In Israel, they have wadis, which are dry stream beds, and they have rain in seasons, and the wadis will fill with water, and things will sprout to life on the sides of these stream beds when there's water there. But when the dry season comes, and there is a long dry season in Israel, like there is here in Southern California, the dry river, the riverbeds dry up, the wadis dry up, and there's no water to for the plants to grow. So it says that we are to be like a tree that is planted. And I love that we are planted. We don't just grow spontaneously. We are the planting of the Lord. He has placed us by a river of water, and that is Himself. And we receive nourishment. We receive all we need, no matter what the season, no matter whether it's raining or whether it's dry, whether there's a drought. We are planted by underground streams. And it gets really dry between the first and second rains in Israel. But if you're planted by a confluence of streams, or streams that intersect, or an underground stream, you're going to have this constant supply. And, you know, here in Southern California, we have the same picture. We call them arroyos. Did you know that? The word arroyo is dry stream bed, or a stream bed that dries up at certain times of the year. And I jog along a path in near my neighborhood, and there's a stream. And in that stream, on one side are cottonwood trees and scrub oak trees and willow trees and all kinds of trees that grow there. On the other side, literally just within a few, you know, just a stone's throw, seriously, is nothing growing, nothing of any substance. There's wild mustard when it's just rained, or there's foxtails, but when the dry season comes, all of this just dries up and vanishes. It gets trampled on, and it turns basically to dust and blows away until the next rain comes. The person who delights in the Lord is like the tree with roots that go down under the surface, beneath where people might see them, but they are underground, and they plant themselves deep into the source of water, which is God and His Word Himself. And that's not to say that we don't have flaws, and that we don't have trials, and we don't go through seasons that are difficult in our lives, but we do draw, especially in those times of trial and difficulty, ultimate hope and meaning from that source, which is God Himself. Our center is in God. And then we need to find that center. And the faster that you do it, the younger you are that you do this, the better and more prosperous in spiritual terms your life will be. Find your center in Him. Psalm 73 says, "My heart and my flesh may fail." Yeah, there are times as Christians where our heart and our flesh does fail. But God is the strength of our lives. Verse 4 is the exact opposite of what we've just read, that they are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Now, we don't want to picture a big tree and a little tree here, or a big tree and a little bush. No, we are talking still in a botanical metaphor, but we're talking about a tree, and we're talking about chaff. A chaff is dead. A little tree, a little bush, you know, that may grow, may hope, but chaff is dead. It is lifeless. It is useless. And I have early memories of, you know, local girls in the Philippines with their big trays of rice that they would try to get the hulls to come off of the rice. And they would shake these trays and toss them up into the wind, and the rice would fall back down into the trays, and the chaff would be blown away. Not even the chickens wanted anything to do with the chaff, because it was lifeless. It was useless. And in case we fail to understand the strength of this picture, it's spelled out clearly in the final statement. Therefore, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the assembly of the righteous. From God's perspective, the ungodly person, and I, again, don't picture evil person. Just picture a person who's living their life without a consciousness of God and a purpose that God has for them. They are lifeless, they are weightless, they are in God's eyes purposeless. Remember Belshazzar? He was weighed in the balances, and what did God say? You are found wanting. You know, most of us want to weigh less when we step on the scale, but not on God's scales. We want to weigh more. We want our lives to have substance and meaning. But the chaff gets blown away. You can't eat chaff. You can't build furniture out of chaff. It's useless. And we come to the final verse, which offers this concluding contrast. Strictly speaking, it's not between the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the way of the righteous and the way of the unrighteous that are being contrasted here. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows it. He owns it. He treasures it. He protects it. He preserves it. But the way of the ungodly will perish. As significant as sand on the seashore, footsteps on the seashore, or sandcastles that we might build, the tide's going to come in and the tide's going to go out, and every trace of what was there is going to be washed away. And the tracks will be no more. They're vanishing. It says the world and all that is in the world is passing away. It is vanishing. And 50 billion years into eternity, no one is going to be discussing the pros and cons of the Caesars in first century Rome. Their lives will have vanished away, but we're told that every cup of water that is given in the name of Jesus will be remembered and will be celebrated. The way of the ungodly will perish, and so we have Psalm 1. Two ways to live, and only two ways. There is no third way. To be either like a tree planted by the rivers of water, or to be like chaff that the wind blows away. This is a spiritual sketch, you might have it, of what the godly person is to be like. And as we've read through these verses, and as we've talked about it, what the godly person does, let me ask you, if we were to sketch the godly person, would it look anything like your life? Do the words happy, stable, steady, fruitful, delighting in the Word of God morning and night describe your life? If you're still not certain what a righteous person should look like, please don't look at me. But I would like to hold up the image of the only righteous person, the image of the one that we are to be conformed into, and that is Jesus, our great Savior himself. This year, as you search the scriptures, as you search the Psalms, remember that word to the Pharisees from Jesus where he said, "You search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." Our only hope, ladies, is to not learn the Bible as we learn any other book, a list of facts, but to read the Bible in order that we might see Jesus and know him intimately. It's a picture of the wisdom of God, of Jesus himself, and we have that amazing opportunity this year. Amen? Let's pursue him with everything, furiously drilling down into our heart and into our lives, the things that we have just read and the things that we will read. Okay, ladies, now's the big moment. And I